come home and talk about some of those things so that we won't be misled. I know that sometimes there may be some of you that will move to other areas and worship with other congregations, and I don't want that to become a problem if indeed something is taught that we should have dealt with here. Before we begin in our study this morning, Joel, would you mind to direct us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for all the many blessings that you've given us. Thank you for the breath of life, the things that you've given us every day so we could live comfortably. Thank you, Lord, for your Son, Jesus, who came to this earth. And thank you for his example of love, not only toward you, but toward our fellow brothers and sisters. Lord, we pray that we'll take his example and apply to our lives. We pray that we'll use the scriptures and show others you. Lord, as we go through, continue this lesson, we pray that we'll gain a better understanding of how the Old Testament applies to us as an example. We pray that the will have a greater recognition of what he has prepared. Please be with those that couldn't make it today because they're sick. Please bless them with better health so they can be with us again. And please be with those that are not here because they chose not to be. And help us show them that this time period is helpful and beneficial to them. Please be with us as we continue our Bible study and worship today. Just there and pray.
Amen. As we continue to talk about the use of the Old Testament scriptures, we want to pick up our study with Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. If you would please turn to that and let's begin reading at verse 1. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. We're going to read several verses in the context of the 10th chapter, and then we'll go back and begin to discuss some of those. Beginning at verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect them that draw nigh. Else would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having been once cleansed, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance made of sins year by year. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body didst thou prepare for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hadst no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I am come, in the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God, saying above, Sacrifices and offerings, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, the which are offered according to the law. Then hath he said, Lo, I am come to do thy will. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By which will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. And every priest indeed standeth day by day, ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices, the which can never take away sins. But he, when he hath offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. For by one offering he hath perfected forevermore them that are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also beareth witness to us. For after he saith, or after he hath said, In this is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws on their heart, and upon their mind also will I write them. Then saith he, And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." Lots of things that we want to talk about in this passage because the contrast is vivid. It shows us that the new is not a part of the old. It's not a renovation or a remodeling of the old. It's something that's completely different from the old. Now, in these verses, we notice regarding those Old Testament sacrifices that they served as a shadow of the good things to come. In verse 1, however, we notice that they can never take away sin. Verse 4, for it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. The sacrifices and offerings of the old covenant, it tells us in verse 5, thou wouldest not. These Old Testament sacrifices, though they served a purpose, they did not serve the purpose of taking away sin. Jesus came, verse 7, then said I, lo, I am come to do thy will, O God. Jesus came to accomplish the will of God, but what was that purpose? Why did he come, according to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, for example? All right, he came to provide a new covenant, but according to that text, he took upon himself the sins of many. He became the perfect sacrifice to take away the sins of those who are imperfect. In verse 8, saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou wouldest not, neither have pleasure in them, the which are offered according to the law, then hath he said, lo, I am come to do thy will. Now here's his point. He taketh away the first. The first what? The first covenant. Establishing that these things are insufficient. Then he came to establish something that was. Verse 10, by which will? By what will? The second covenant. By which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now notice, if you will, concerning those Old Testament sacrifices. They were offered year by year by year by year. And yet the function that they served, according to verse 3 of this text, it says, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance made of sins year by year. Now, I don't remember if last week I used the illustration of borrowing money or not. I've used that illustration all over the country and here a number of times, and so I forget where I've told what. Now, don't anybody explain that to me. I don't want to hear it. But what we sometimes use to illustrate that point, when you go to the money, when you go to the bank to borrow money, you generally arrange to borrow the money over a period of time for X amount of interest. And that it generally how that works? Well, if you borrow the money, let's say for a period of a year, at a certain percentage of interest, and the end of the year comes, the banker expects you to pay that money back plus the interest. Isn't that, again, generally the way that works? Well, let's suppose that you go to Mr. Banker and you say, Mr. Banker, I don't have the money, but I can pay you the interest. But in the meantime, I want to borrow some more money. Now, let's suppose Mr. Banker is foolish enough to loan you some more money. And so now you've got more money plus the interest that you paid for the principal that you just borrowed. Now, the next year, it all comes due. And you say, Mr. Banker, I don't have the money, but I can pay the interest. And can I borrow some more money? Now again, Mr. Banker may be foolish enough to loan you more money. But I want to ask you, when you go to the bank and make the payment of the interest, what are you reminded of? The principal is still there. Every dollar of interest that you pay, you are reminded that the principal is still there. Now, the analogy is that when you would commit sin under Old Testament times, and you would take an offering to the priest, and the priest would offer the offering. This text tells us that it would bring remembrance of sin, just like paying the interest. But between now and the next offering, what have you done? You've committed more sin, just as if you've borrowed more money. Now, what then happens when you offer the blood of these bulls and goats at the end of that period? All right, it just is the payment of the interest. But next year, what's happened in the interim? You've committed more sin. Now you see how that year by year by year, the sin, the principle, is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And you're offering the blood of animals. What does that do to the principle?
Stays the same.
In fact, it increases. And so when you offer the animal, there is remembrance made for the sins that you have committed. Now, if the offering of the blood of the animals provided the forgiveness of sins, you wouldn't have to continue to offer the animals, would you? Because your conscience of the sins would be clean. In verse 2, he raises that question. He said, else would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having been once cleansed, would have had no more consciousness of sins? But they offer these animals to remind them of the guilt of their sins. And so when the Old Testament prophesied that sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, the offering of these animals didn't do the job completely. It simply paid the interest, if you please. But in verse 5 continuing, but a body dost thou prepare for me. He says, I have come to do thy will, O God. Now Paul's comment, or the Hebrew writer rather, his comment on that is that there is the establishment of a new covenant. The first one has been taken away. Verse 9. And according to the terms of this, he says, by which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. No more need to continually make offerings of the blood of bulls and goats. Why? Because we have one offering that is for all. Verse 11. And every high priest indeed standeth day by day ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Now can you imagine how the priest of the Old Testament system must have felt? The job that they had was a very important job. But all that they could accomplish, as it were, is to pay the interest on the sin. The principle was still there. Now, that becomes redundant, doesn't it? We'll do it again next year. And next year we'll do it again. And next year we'll do it again. But the offering of the blood of bulls and goats would not do the job completely. The sin still remained. But verse 12, but he, when he hath offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. One sacrifice for all time sat down on the right hand of God. Now we've looked in Old Testament passages, Zechariah chapter 6, for example, and we've noted in verses 11 and 12 that he would be both priest and king on his throne. The uniqueness of his priesthood. He would also serve as king, expecting till his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. For by one offering he hath perfected forevermore them that are sanctified. David?
It's also interesting to talk about sitting and standing, but when the Levite priest always stood, which always happened year after year, they were back in there. Christ, he offered his sacrifice.
That's right. The job is finished. That's right. It's done. It's finished. And he ever liveth, the text tells us, to make intercession for us. And so we see that there was a first covenant, that there might be a second covenant established, and that is the new covenant, under which terms there is one sacrifice for sins forever. I sometimes like to use this illustration because all of us understand it. When you go down to the automobile dealership, and you buy a new car. And often, those of us who have children that are about driver's age, beginning to get a driver's license, sometimes when we buy a new car, we keep the one that we have. And what do we refer to it as? It's the old car. What makes it the old car? Well, because we now have a new one. Now, the first car is identified, simple terms. It's the old one. But the very fact that there is a new car refers to the fact that there was a first car. It's the old one. And we see the terms used in a similar way regarding the first covenant being taken out of the way that he might establish a second. The very fact that there is a second implies that there was a first. Now, while we're in Hebrews chapter 10, let's emphasize once again the statement that Jesus made unto the Father, "Lo, I am come to do thy will, O God." And then the writer says, "He taketh away the first," that is the first covenant, "that he may establish the second." This expression, "I have come to do thy will, O God," becomes a very important expression. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, we've studied this, I believe, already. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law," beginning at verse 17. In verse 18, he says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass away from the law till all things be accomplished." Certainly Jesus didn't come to destroy it. He came to fulfill the law. And in fulfilling the law, then he could express unto the apostles, as we read in Luke's account, after his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus made this statement in Luke's account in chapter 24, verse 44, beginning, "And he said unto them, These are my words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled." Where did he say that? Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, we just read it. "All things must needs be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Everything had to be fulfilled. Now, the necessity of that was, if everything that was said in the law of Moses and in the Psalms and in the prophets was not fulfilled, then certainly he was not who he claimed to be. Every jot, every tittle had to come to pass just exactly as it had been stated, or he was not who he said to be. Now, in our study last time, I believe we made note of John the 19th chapter, beginning at verse 28, where Jesus, hanging from the cross, said, "It is finished." Well, what was finished? "I have come to do thy will, O God." What was finished? Well, the will of God, the old law, as it pertains to what Jesus would do for our redemption. It was indeed finished. Now, I want us to look for just a moment at John chapter 2 and reflect upon that. "It is finished." In John chapter 2, you'll recall that Jesus, on this occasion of the marriage feast, turned water into wine. And Jesus' mother, as she saw that during the festivities of the marriage feast, that there was no wine. It was all used up. Verse 4, Jesus said unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Now, Jesus obviously knew this is recorded as the first miracle that Jesus performed. When Jesus began to perform miracles, it would, of course, go with his claim to be the Son of God, wouldn't it? How could he perform these miracles to document that he was the Son of God if he had not made the claim to be the Son of God? Well, he said, "Mine hour is not yet come." And his mother said unto the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Did she know who he was? Oh, yes, she knew who he was, even at the point when she conceived, that as she conceived, that this was to be the Son of God. Now, interestingly enough, this statement, "Mine hour is not yet come," begins to transition as we get through the Gospel of John. Notice, if you would please, in the 5th chapter of the Gospel of John, in John chapter 5, in verse 25. John 5, verse 25. Once again, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour cometh and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall live." Now, wait a minute. The hour is when they shall hear the voice, and they shall live.
Jesus came for the purpose of doing the will of God. The things that he taught them to do was in order that they might have life. Jesus is doing that now. Or he was at that point, is the focus I'm trying to make. That hour was come. But yet we find, again in John chapter 2, verse 4, mine hour is not yet come. What hour is he referring to? In verse 28 of John chapter 5, he says, marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in the tombs shall hear his voice, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. What's Jesus talking about in verse 28? The judgment. That hour has not yet come, but it is yet to come. But when Jesus said in John chapter 2, mine hour is not yet come, he's not talking about the judgment, is he? No, that's not what he's talking about. Well, let's read on just a little bit more. In John chapter 7, John chapter 7, in verse 30, John chapter 7, in verse 30, it says, I know him because I am from him, verse 29, and he sent me. They sought therefore to take him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour was not yet come. Let's pause right there. What is it that Jesus has done in these verses or in this context? What has he done? Well, think about it. What's occurred in the sixth chapter? We talked about that Wednesday night. What did he do in the sixth chapter? He fed the 5,000, yes, with a little boy's lunch. After that, in chapter 7, it tells us that he walked in Galilee. And what did he do in Galilee? Chapter 7. All right, what did he do at the feast? He taught at the feast. What did he teach? His Father's will. Pause right there. What's he claiming when he preached his Father's will? What's he claiming when he preached that what he said was his Father's will? That God is the Father. What's he saying about himself? He's the Son of God. Now that's an interesting proclamation, because in this text we see that their reaction was some believed on him. Look at your Bible, if you will, in verse 30. They sought therefore to take him, and no man laid his hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. But the multitude, many believed on him, and they said, when the Christ shall come, will he do more signs than those which this man hath done? Now let's pause again. What are some beginning to think? He might be the Christ. Well, why? Why are they beginning to think that he might be the Christ? Because of the signs that he's done. The claims that he has made are now documented by the signs that he has done. But when he makes the statement, mine hour is not yet come, no man laid hands upon him. What hour is Jesus referring to? Well, his death. The crucifixion. Mine hour is not yet come. And so he continues his teaching. Let's turn, if you will, to the eighth chapter. The eighth chapter. Yes. That's right. His time was not yet come. That's an interesting point. His brothers did not believe him. And so they encouraged him to go on to the feast with them. And of course he did not. He went into the city of Jerusalem another way. But yet if we'll turn to the 8th chapter and notice this point once again in verse 20. John chapter 8, verse 20. These words spake he in the treasury. And he taught in the temple, and no man took him, because his hour was not yet come. What has been his claim? in this chapter. Look at verse 17. What's his claim? He's the Son of God. Now, did they understand what he said? Look further in this chapter where he continues to develop this point. In verse 56, same chapter, chapter 8, verse 56, Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews therefore said unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was born, I am. And they took up stones, therefore, to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." I want us to see what the Jews understood about his claim and the identity of my hour, when he said, my hour is not yet come. What was it they understood time and time again? He's claiming to be the Son of God. But his hour was not yet come. What hour? The hour of his sacrifice. Well, let's continue to read. In John chapter 12, verse 23. John chapter 12, verse 23. Now you'll notice in John chapter 12, there is a change that is taking place. In John chapter 2 through chapter 11, we read of the preaching of Jesus and numerous claims to be the Son of God. But when you begin the 12th chapter, in verse 1, for example, it says, "Jesus therefore said, therefore 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus raised from the dead." Now, that sets us a time frame. 6 days before the Passover. This would be the last Passover that Jesus would observe. What does that tell you took place between John chapter 12 and the end of the book? That took place, bookend it for me, between here and here. This is the last week of Jesus' life. Now when you look at the Gospel of John, you'll see it's 21 chapters long. But beginning in chapter 12, you read of the last week of his life. Now I've said that just to set us up a time frame here as we're talking about his fulfilling the law and this statement, "It is finished. Mine hour is not yet come," he says time and time and time again. He makes the claim to be the Son of God, performing miracle after miracle that causes the Jews numerous times to want to kill him, but they don't do that because he said, "Mine hour is not yet come." Question, who's in charge? He is. All right. He is. Now let's turn further in our New Testaments, in the Gospel of John, the 12th chapter, once again, verse 23. Verse 23. "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come." What has happened? What's our bookend of time in the 12th chapter? The last week of Jesus' life. Jesus said, "The hour is come, that the Son of Man should be glorified." And then he illustrates it. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the earth and die, it abideth by itself alone. But if it die, it beareth much fruit." Now some of you folks, not being brought up on the farm, may not understand what Jesus is saying. But if you take a grain of wheat while it is yet green and you bury it in the earth, what will happen to it? It'll rot. That's right, it'll rot. But if you take a grain of wheat that is ripe and dry, and you put it in the earth, what will it do? It'll grow. It'll make another wheat plant. Now, it has to die first. You plant the dry seed, and then it brings forth fruit. It says at verse 25, "He that loveth his life loseth it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will the Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." Jesus knew what was about to happen because he was the one that was in control of it. They didn't take him in previous times, because his hour was not yet come. But now he says his hour is come. And in verse 28 he says, Father, glorify thy name. There came therefore a voice out of heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The multitude therefore that stood by and heard it said that it had thundered, and others said an angel had spoken unto him. What's Jesus saying in these verses? It's time. The time is come. The hour is come for me to be crucified, to offer myself for the sins of the world. Now, hold that thought, if you will, and go over to the 13th chapter and look at verse 1. In the 13th chapter, in verse 1, it says, Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And during the supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he came forth from God and goeth unto God, he riseth up from supper and layeth aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. Then he poureth water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and so forth and so on, as we read of the comments of Peter in this context. Now, again, knowing that his hour was come. Now, if you would please turn over to the 17th chapter. And in this setting, as we have said numerous times, John chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16 is Jesus observing the Passover with the disciples in the upper room, and they're instituting the Lord's Supper. Now, beginning at chapter 17, verse 1. These things spake Jesus, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, what's Jesus doing at chapter 17? He's praying. And as he prays to the Father, he said, The hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, even as thou gavest him authority over all flesh, that to all whom thou hast given him, he should give eternal life. The hour is come. Now, beloved, when you get over to the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John, and you have read about his crucifixion, and then you come to the 19th chapter and begin reading at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things are now finished, that the Scripture might be accomplished, he said, I thirst. There was set there a vessel full of vinegar. So they put a sponge full of vinegar upon hyssop and brought it unto his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now what was it that Jesus came into the world to do? He came to die. That's what the prophets said. Now when we begin to look at this Old Testament prophecy, Lo, I've come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. He came to fulfill the law, not to destroy it. But did he? When he said, It is finished. What had he established beyond any doubt? That he was. He's the Son of God. Now, I want us to be impressed with the Gospel of John. Dick, as we look at the 20th chapter, verses 30 and 31. You remember what he says?
Yeah. It says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name.
When you follow through the Gospel of John, follow these expressions. Mine hour is not yet come. It's not yet come. It's not yet come. But this is the hour for which I came into the world. And then he says, It is finished. What was finished? He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. What was finished? The will of God was finished. What was finished? He had come into the world to offer himself a sacrifice one time for all. Now it's finished. Now let us be impressed with that, because if we're still under the first law, then his death was in vain. Now friend, you can read that. There's a passage you might want to add to this chart. You can read that very statement in Galatians chapter 2 in verse 21, where there the Apostle Paul writes, I do not make void the grace of God, for if righteousness is through the law, then Christ died for naught, died for nothing. Didn't accomplish a thing. If he didn't take away the first to establish the second, if he didn't come to do thy will, O God, to finish the things that God said, then his death was in vain. Roy?
Jesus did all that on his own.
Yes. That's right.
He did the will of his Father.
That's right. Impressive, isn't it? He did that on his own. That's right. He willfully came. In fact, recorded in the Gospel of John, some of you might find it, I believe it's in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, he said, no man taketh my life. I lay it down that I may take it up again. No man took it. He offered it. And he offered it of his own will. Well, sure, and the humility that he had when he... Well, sure, yeah, exactly right. As a part of the Godhead, certainly so. Why would he not? And that's what he prays to the Father. Glorify thou me with the glory that I had in the beginning. Which indicates that he had pre-existed with the Father before he came to this world. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. The Apostle Paul talks about the humility that he had when he left the glory of the Father. He emptied himself and he took upon himself the form of a man. And he subjected himself to the will of the Father even unto death, the text tells us. Now, let me illustrate that for you. Suppose, Darrell, that someone had the ability and the authority to ask you, not tell you, but to ask you, Darrell, will you live in the body of an earthworm for the rest of your days upon this earth? You think that would be a humiliating experience? To leave humanity and all the glory that's associated with humanity and become an earthworm. You did it willfully. Yes. 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 What a humiliating experience. When the text talks about the crucifixion of Jesus, and we talk about the humility that's involved in subjecting himself even unto death. Consider the mind of Christ as he left the glory of heaven to become a man. Live in the flesh of man. While at the same time being God, but yet robed in flesh. Now that's the humility in Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 2, that the Apostle Paul calls upon those in Philippi to have one toward each other. Now that's putting it in perspective. Well, sure. Sure. Right. That's right. We read the text a while ago that he escaped. No man laid hands on him because he escaped. He could have stayed there and they could have killed him then. But he said, mine hour is not yet come. Again, the point, who's in control? He is. He is. The text I was referring to a moment ago, no man taketh my life, but I lay it down. John chapter 10, I believe verse 17, 18, 19. David? No, we're not.
We're called to teach and preach the gospel. And you're going to be persecuted. We will be persecuted with the gospel.
Paul said in 1 Timothy 3, verse 12, all who live godly shall suffer persecution. And that's just a fact. Yeah. Yes, Roy?
Can you come down and
Yes, sir. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. Exactly right. It tells us that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Now, you try to figure that out, then you can explain it to me. How a being such as Jesus could be everything that God is, all the various attributes and characteristics of God, and leave the glory of heaven and to dwell in the body of a man, and at the same time to be everything that man is. Now some have had trouble with that, and I understand why. In James, the first chapter, James tells us, James, the first chapter, beginning at verse... No, it's not. I'm in Peter. Go to James. James, the first chapter, beginning at verse 12. It says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he hath been approved, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempteth no man. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then the lust, when it hath conceived, beareth sin, and the sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death." Now let's pause or stop right there. The passage tells us that a man is tempted, and he tells us the avenue of temptation. But yet it tells us that the source of that temptation is not God. It's the devil that tempts us. God is not the source of it. But then it says, God cannot be tempted. Now again, some have stumbled over that and said, well, Jesus then, when he came to the earth, was simply a man. He was nothing more than a man. He was just like you and me. Now let's think on that for just a moment. When the text declares that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But now who's he talking about? In John chapter 1, in verse 14, the thought continues. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, no offense intended, Richard, but when I look at you, do I see your glory? Glory as of the Father. But those who looked at Jesus did. Now, what does that tell us about Jesus? Yes, he was man. He was everything that man is. But he was also God, and everything that God is. Now, how was he tempted? God is not tempted. How was he tempted? He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. How was he tempted? God cannot be tempted.
He didn't let sin be born.
All right. I'm kind of fishing for something. Can you tell? How was he tempted, David? Well, the fourth chapter tells us that he was tempted. Satan took him into the wilderness area and tempted him and so forth and so on. That affirms that he was tempted and tells us in the wilderness how and what the temptations were. But my question is, he was both man and God, but man cannot be tempted, yet Jesus was. How was he tempted?
As a man.
That's right. He was tempted as a man, just like you. Just like I am, which tells us that he met the temptations of this life. Now, how are we tempted? In the same way Eve was. And the Apostle John talks about that in 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. Here's how we're tempted. The love of the flesh. What is it? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride or vainglory of life. Now that's how we're all tempted. Those are the avenues of temptation. Was Jesus subjected to those very avenues of temptation? Just like we are.
Therefore he knows what we're going
to do. He does.
He becomes our aid because he
That's right. He is able to succor or help those because he knows. He knows what it is to live in the flesh. He knows what the temptations of the flesh are. But he overcame every one of them. Every one of them. Now, Jeremiah 31. Any other questions on that? That's an important point. Now again, I want to emphasize that this became a point of division and much debate among brethren back in probably about the early to mid-80s. And at that point, I hadn't been preaching very long. And when this thing began to spring, and a gospel preacher up in, was it Ohio or Indiana? I forget where the man lived. When he made the statement that Jesus, when he came in the flesh, was only a man, nothing more than a man. And he used the expression that Jesus divested himself of his deity, which means that he left his deity in heaven and came to the earth as a man. That's just simply not so. Now, I didn't know word one about the whole issue when it began to break, but there was a gospel preacher that was involved in that, and I believed the truth on that subject. And he was driving through my part of the country one day, and he stopped to have lunch with me, and I'm confident that he wanted to ask an ignorant young preacher a question just to see what I would say. And he said, "What would you say if somebody were to make the statement to you that Jesus was just a man, nothing more than a man, just like you and me?" I sat there for a moment and I said, "Well, what do you do with his claims?" He said, "That's it." And we went on with our meal. All right, now Darrell and then Noah. Well, the preacher that advocated that and a whole lot of his cohorts didn't think so. Well, he thought he was teaching from the Bible. Now, I'm talking about a conservative, not a very liberal gospel preacher, but he bit into that and he began to advocate it and he had debates about it, and some of his cohorts also had debates about it, and a lot of folks bought into it, but that's a whole other subject. Noah? Well, we could explore that. In fact, you might want to go on our internet site. I believe we have an article on that, don't we? Where did Satan come from? I thought we did. In fact, I think I wrote it, but sometimes, or did you write it? You wrote it? Well, I knew we had one. But a point that we might want to make on that, Noah, just a very brief point, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, there are other places we could look. In fact, others perhaps more favorable than this one. But I simply want to point out, beginning at verse 13, it says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, fashioning themselves into apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for even Satan fashioneth himself into an angel of light. It is no great thing, therefore, if his ministers also fashion themselves as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Now, I believe it was, help me out there, Chris, wasn't it Jude, who made a comment about he saw Satan as one falling from heaven. And some then conclude from that Satan was indeed a fallen angel. There's been a lot of discussion about where he came from. And we can talk about that more. In fact, you could go on the website and read about that. But our point is that there are two covenants in God's plan of redemption. Two covenants. A new covenant, distinct from the law, written in the heart, and it was perfect to provide the pardon or forgiveness of our sins. Now, how's that for going through a whole chart? All right. Jeremiah 30, oh, the last one about Satan. Which last one? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 13 beginning, or Jude? Second Corinthians 11, about Satan having ministers. That's 2 Corinthians 11, beginning about verse 13. Did I say first? No, that's 2 Corinthians 11. Hey there. How's my girl?